My purpose in wanting to pause and pray, God, is to acknowledge you as King. Is to acknowledge the fact that you are God and we are the subjects in your kingdom. Give us a greater appreciation of what our purpose is and what it's to look like. Amen. So, Matthew 23. My remaining there isn't just a matter of putting off dealing with chapter 24, but actually that's not my thoughtful purpose, but could be something to do because I seem to go back to this on a regular basis that we need to try to put ourselves in the context that Jesus was teaching in order to understand what he was trying to teach. And I do believe that's important. It's very difficult. We live in such a different culture in many ways that oftentimes what Jesus is, how he acts and what he refers to doesn't make a lot of sense. So in order for it to make more sense, we need to look at it contextually. And then it makes very much pertinent relative sense to us today. John the Baptist came, saying what? Came saying that the kingdom is repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was a huge, huge statement because all of Israel, that's what they were looking forward to was the Messiah. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a big deal to the point of relevance that culturally, and I don't know this fully, but culturally, every woman hoped to be the bearer of the Messiah. That was a big deal. I mean, for generations, that was going to be the most blessed thing that you actually were the mother of the Messiah, of the Christ. And, I mean, it was something that was very pertinent and very relevant to them, on a consistent basis, except the issue is that, and the problem is that they became so focused on it that they had their presuppositions about that, what that looked like. So obviously, when the king came, they didn't recognize him. That's always a very dangerous thing. I would have to say that it would have been difficult even. And I've said this before. I think that in reading the Old Testament, you would have to be paying attention to see Jesus coming as the suffering servant. To see the Christ coming as the Messiah coming as the suffering servant. That was not, the Messiah coming was all about the redemption of Israel to their status of wealth and power and fame, like the kingdom of Solomon, like the kingdom of David, where they basically ruled the vast majority of the world. I mean, Solomon was the richest man in the world, incredibly powerful, and that's huge because the Middle East, boy, there was some that was kind of the center of power and stuff. It was, the Babylon and Iran, Iraq, and you don't think of it so much there, but that was a center in China all the way across and, the Middle East, as we call it, and even the East was a place of wealth, in Jesus' day and in Solomon's day. And throughout that time, it was a center of power in the world, really. Europe was just barbarians and so was the U.S. And so it was a different, completely different mentality that Israel wanted to be restored back to the place of prominence, preeminence, and power and wealth, and that's what they were looking forward to. How would you have recognized Jesus? Well, you would have recognized Jesus by being led by the Spirit of God. You would have recognized Jesus by the Spirit of God telling you and interpreting as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus relentlessly quoted out of the Old Testament, right? He consistently quoted out of the Old Testament the prediction of his coming and what it would look like. And again, I think that those predictions, if you read them, you know, the predominance of Old Testament prophecy, if you read it, it seems to have a current meaning at the time it was spoken and also a potential future meaning. So it's always difficult to, you know, how much when we read it to look at it and read what's current and what's relative or what's relevant for that day right then. And then also it has a futuristic prediction oftentimes, and that's what Jesus tended to bring out, was a futuristic prediction about his coming. The thing that really is important to us is what do we believe is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? And you know, this is not a real simplistic matter. I mean, this is something that's been argued and debated and vacillated and changed over since Jesus, prior to Jesus, since the Bible was written. Since they had the Torah, since they had in the canon, Old Testament was the prophets spoke. I mean, it's always been something that has been questionable and been interpreted differently by people. Did the Jews, who were the biblical scholars of the world, the scribes and the Pharisees, did they get it right? They didn't. Okay. The eschatological, the futuristic prediction of the kingdom, some of that they might have had right. I mean, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule and reign. I mean, John said, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, because the Messiah is going to come with a winnowing fork. The king is going to come with a winnowing fork and he's going to separate. I mean, what Jesus ushered in a radical, radical change on this earth. And we need to understand that we're participating in that right now. It's a radical change where Jesus intervened the way that he did and what he did. And his intervention of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a radical change in the way things functioned on earth. One of the reasons why I believe there's so much written and so much description of Jesus coming against the forces of evil, right? I mean, Jesus was relentlessly casting out demons, right? Jesus, when you read the Gospels, whenever he was in the process of healing and ministering to crowds of people, he was in the process of casting out demons for the most part, okay? Coming against the kingdom of darkness, showing his authority over the kingdom of darkness. The intervention of the Messiah, the intervention of King Jesus onto this earth was a radical transformation in the power and authority of Satan, in his universal power and authority over this earth. And what does it look like for us in the church age? And I believe that our perception of that and our understanding of that is going to play a big role in how we live and what we're doing. You know, it's not just a matter of theology or a matter of doctrine or a matter that's put there and we're just going on through life living. I believe that our understanding of the kingdom of God has absolute pertinent relative daily value and importance to us. In fact, I believe it's essential to understand it correctly. To live the way that we're supposed to live. How do we see what this time is? What this period of, you know, a couple thousand years since Jesus came to earth, how do we view that? And how do we view what our purpose in that, what the church's purpose is in that? Is the church a part of the kingdom of God? Very much so. You know, the church is, does the church in a sense contain the entirety of the kingdom of God? No, it doesn't. I would say, too, that the kingdom of God does have future events that are going to happen, which are going to be radical, too. There will come a point when the enemy, when Satan will be thrown into the pit, right? There will come a point when Jesus will as best I understand it, will rule and reign on this earth during a period of 1,000 years, or it appears in the millennium. And he will rule and reign with authority, literally, on this earth. You know, I'm not sure how it takes place again. Like I said, I'm always somewhat hesitant, and part of it is just my ignorance on it, and part of it is that I see such coming up with presuppositions that are not validated by this is a very dangerous thing and a very easy thing to do. And it keeps us from recognizing what God wants to do and what his purpose is. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. So Jesus is coming to the end of his 3-year ministry. Again, he spent 30 years preparing for it. He spent 30 years preparing for an intense 3-year ministry. We virtually have nothing about his ministry prior to that. You know, there doesn't even seem to ever be an acknowledgement that when he was 12, he went to the temple for the first time, and you know, that's when his parents left him there. You know, and for a couple days, like 3 days, they couldn't find him. You know, again, the city is bustling. There's 1 to 1.5 million people. You know, about 1 million of those were tourists. You know, so there was people going and coming from all over the world and doing it. And I mean, of all the places to lose your kid, it's not like you lost him in a small town where everybody knows each other and this kid kind of stands out. I mean, here's a kid that's gone. I mean, I can't quite imagine the state of his parents, you know, in that process. But here was Jesus sitting at the temple, the same place he is right now in 23, right? Sitting at the temple, talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were blown away. They were astounded. It is not only his knowledge of the scripture, but his understanding of the scripture. In his ability to apply it, his application of scripture and what it really meant. They were astounded by it as a 12-year-old. I'm sure that had a huge impact on them. Jesus was very biblically literate, and he was also very spiritually, alive and well at the time. And there's a tremendous amount of, you know, not a lot is said about Joseph, but that tells me a lot about Joseph and Mary. You know, at 12 years old, that he was astounding the scribes and Pharisees. He'd been taught. He'd been taught well. And just as he refrained from, using his supernatural nature as the creator of this world, as the King of Kings, as the eternal being, of the Son of God, he limited himself to the humanness of him. That happened as a child too, I believe. So being taught, you know, there's a couple things. He did not have the limitations that sin puts on us and blinding us and dulling us. But that had to be tremendously impactive. You know, that was 18, at this point, that was probably 21 years before this. Some of the same scribes and Pharisees, a lot of the same scribes and Pharisees were still here right now listening to this. There doesn't seem to be any association recognizing him as that boy. You know, I never see anything about that. I remember when this kid was here 21 years ago. I think it was probably that impactive that if they would have put that association, they would have gone, oh my gosh, you know, this is that 12-year-old kid that was teaching at that time. There really wasn't, at that time, they welcomed him and were just kind of, I'm sure, fascinated and blown away, because here they were, these scholars, the ones that spent their lifetime studying the scripture, and here's this 12-year-old expounding the scripture to them, you know, explaining the scripture to them. Here's Jesus after that period of time. Here he is at the end of his ministry, not just saying, I'm sorry you didn't understand, but actually railing against the scribes and Pharisees for their, for the hindrance they were to the people of Israel, to the children of Jerusalem, as he says later, to keeping them in inhibiting them from seeing the kingdom at hand. Okay? He was mad about this because the religious leaders were keeping the people from being able to see. Remember, he says, but woe to you, in verse 13, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you neither enter it do not enter it yourselves, nor did you allow those who are entering to go in. In verse 13. There's only one way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. So, by the scribes, by the religious leaders, by the cultural leaders, by the societal leaders of the nation Israel denying who Jesus was and coming against who Jesus was, how are people going to come into the kingdom of heaven? How are people going to enter the kingdom of heaven if they denied who Jesus was? You know, and here's the religious rulers who were supposedly the interpreters of the scripture of God, who supposedly were those who spoke the word of God, who supposedly spoke the truth about the kingdom and spoke the truth about spiritual matters. Here they were not recognizing Jesus, and that's something that kept the people, the common people, the sheep, you might say, the average person, from entering the kingdom of heaven. People that were in the process of being obedient to God, who longed to be obedient to God. That's why there was a million people there, man. They were there trying to be obedient to God on some level or another. They're worshiping at the temple, sacrificing at the temple. And here's these religious leaders, these people all longing to enter the kingdom of heaven, all longing to become part of that, even though they didn't understand it. That's what they longed for, is to have a right relationship with God. And the religious leaders were keeping them from doing it. What does it matter how we view the kingdom of heaven today? What Jesus said a couple ways, and we talked about it last week. There was two times in the beginning of Matthew, right at the beginning of his ministry, where he said, how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? First one, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 5, verse 3. And then in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, entering into the kingdom of heaven is huge. You know, I can't say that I understood that as a kid. A lot of teaching that happened. And part of that seems to be the fluctuation that tends to happen within religion about what does it mean? Is it something future? Is it just something that happens in the future? Is it something that actually is fully and completely being participated in now? Is it a spiritual realm? Is it actually literally a physical realm? Are we ushering in a physical realm right now as the church, as the people of God? What does that look like? And I'm not sure how often people got it right. And I am not claiming to have it all right either, okay? But I do believe that in something that's very, very true as I understand it. If we call Jesus King, and Jesus was called the Messiah, he was called the Christ, he allowed that. I believe that's absolutely who he was. If Jesus is the King of the kingdom, if my life is surrendered to the King, I believe that puts me in a position of being subject to a king, and his authority rules over me. That would represent a kingdom. Okay? Now, obviously, just one of us, it would seem like not a very big kingdom. When there's a bunch of us that all over the world, that represents a bigger kingdom ruled by a king. Do I think that that is a current reality that is happening right now? I do. I do. With the authority and with the radical transformation that Jesus came in, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and gave us the right to be right with God through the atonement that happened in his death, paying for our sin, and when he had victory over death and rose again from the grave and had authority over sin and over Satan's greatest hold and bondage, and that's death, when he did that, He allowed us to participate in that. And we no longer, as born again, led by the Spirit of God, believers, born again Christians, and I don't even like to use a word that wasn't used then, but that's what we would contemporarily call it, that we have the right to be out from under the authority and kingdom of darkness. Okay? That's a really big deal that we need to understand. There are two distinct kingdoms going on right now in the earth. And that is a very, very important concept to understand. We tend to be brazen and blatant and not understand that. The contemporary view would be that, you know, not stated, but lived out, I am the master of my life. I am the determiner of my destiny. I am in charge of what goes on in my life. And, you know, we're pretty rebellious and out from under authority, thinking that we're out from under authority. But the truth is, there is no such existence on earth. You're going to serve somebody. It will be the kingdom of darkness, it will be the devil, or it will be the Lord. But those are the rule and authority that is in existence on this earth. We do not escape that. The only way to escape the rule of darkness that we were all born into, okay, that runs and rules this earth, is to be under the authority of King Jesus. And that's a big deal. You know, the seemingly benign rebellion that we live in at times when we're disobedient to God. Because being under His authority, being under the authority of the kingdom of God, means subject to His commands, right? It means you're under His authority. And the willingness to not do that is a very... You know, we need to see it for what it is. I mean, we're talking, that puts us under the authority of Satan. Right? When I'm rebellious to my king, I step out from his authority, from his protection, and am able to be dominated and controlled and manipulated by the enemy. It's not a benign little, I wanted to eat that piece of chocolate thing. It is a huge transfer of authority in our lives. And those two, the kingdom of darkness exists on this earth and the kingdom of light exists on this earth. I believe that's true. Okay? Where do we live? Where do we fall? Who do we serve? Be sure the Pharisees thought they served what? Do you think they believe they served the kingdom of darkness? No. They, culturally, socially, they were exalted as being the leaders of truth, of being the servants of God. Did Jesus acknowledge him as that? No, he didn't. That should be a very scary thing to us, that it looked so different. There's a couple of things that I guess I want to leave it as. Jesus not only came to be a substitutionary atonement, substitutionary, pay the price for our sin, to face the judgment of God and take the wrath and judgment of God for our sin on himself. He also came to be the example of what that looks like, right? He became a man, gave his authority up as King Jesus in order to lead the example and show us what it looked like to be as a human walking on this earth in the kingdom of God, okay? Did he acknowledge God as his authority? Did he acknowledge, he says, it's not my will, but your will be done to his father, God, right? He was under the authority of God, and he lived his life exampling that, okay? That was a very, very difficult, understand, that's a very difficult thing for the Jews to understand. That's why they didn't recognize him. They believed they were on the path to being participatory in the kingdom of God. When the Messiah came, they believed that they were on the right path to doing that, right? And what did that look like? That looked like the process of elevation, the process of exaltation that they were participating in, right? Were the Pharisees honored? Yeah. Were the scribes honored? Yeah. You know, were the Sadducees honored? Were the religious leaders of the day honored? Absolutely. They were exonerated. They were esteemed, they were looked up to, they were respected, They were looked up to as the leaders. And they believed that they were in that process of being participatory in the kingdom that the Messiah would set up. And that's what it looked like, that they were elevated among people. Okay? They believed that was the process, and they were on the right process. They were devoted to that process. They lived their lives to that process. They'd spent their whole life climbing and achieving to get to that place, and that place that they were sitting in. And then Jesus comes along, who the Messiah in their view would be above them, right? It would look like that process and sit above them. And here's Jesus, who is a servant. Here's Jesus, who is being, who is a humble servant in the world. And that just didn't fit the picture. It's really important for us to look like how, what it means to all of us, I would say, want to participate in the kingdom of God. I think that's why we're here. On some level, we want to participate in the kingdom of God. We want to be, we want to even advance in the kingdom of God, right? None of us want to remain the janitor in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, all of us would like to excel in the kingdom of God, because that puts us in a closer relationship with our King, we perceive. And we tend to see that in our culture, you know, not a lot different from theirs, in a very corporate way. Right? We tend to see advancement in the kingdom of God, it's synonymous with advancement in the church. Right? You know, the aspiring thing would be to advance, to be honored, to be exonerated within the church, to be seen as a godly man, to be put in a position of teacher, to be put in a position of elder, to be put in a teacher, you know, position of pastor, whatever. And I believe that there's a, you know, a lot of, in some ways, well-meaning kids, and I've seen it throughout my life, you know, that I want to be a pastor. I want to be in full-time Christian service. Well, right there we have a problem, okay? Because in the counter to that is, or the you know, is there another kind? You know, is there a part-time thing I can take here? You know, in and of itself, that concept that I want to go into full-time Christian service is I think wrong in its baseline to begin with. There is only one way to serve Christ correctly. That's full time. Okay? I don't care what you do, how you do it. I don't care how, you know, I think part of that is gauged by, do you make your living that way? But I think it also has to do with, because then my relationship with God would be good. And we tend to, I mean, so we go to seminary to get a degree in order for that to take place, right? Because if I come out with a bachelor's in theology or a doctorate in theology or something, then I can go get a job as a pastor. I mean, it's a bit of a ridiculous concept, honestly. Maybe you should come out with your doctorate in theology and become the janitor of the church, you know? But I'm smart about these things, you know? And we tend to look at, structure our churches very corporately too. Very American corporately. Right? That's not what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear that is not the way it's supposed to look in the kingdom. That is not the way that his kingdom on earth will look. He says, you know, look, let me just read it for review. He spoke to the multitude, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have their doctorate in theology. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They're not servants. They do all their... And servant doesn't just mean being the janitor. There's One thing that you need to understand, and I'm not exactly sure, but the word that, where it calls it, they're exalted. When it says that they, we'll read it here in a minute. The greatest among you shall be your servant. In verse 11 he says, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's a connection in the interpretation of exalt, the word exalt, what it means there, that implies that you act in a humble way in order to be honored by men. Okay? Did the Pharisees do that on some level? Yeah. I mean, they did sackcloth and ashes. I mean, they'd put on literally. I mean, here's people that, you know, you had the robe with purple on it and the threads in it, and, you know, you were your phylacteries, you know, you had the whole thing. But then when it came time to show humility, to mourn, or even to fast, or to do the things they did, they would put on sackcloth and put ashes on them, doing it, in order to appear humble and broken and contrite. And we can mock that and say, what a fool. They were sincere about that. They thought that really was accomplishing it. But the issue is that they were not servants. The issue in the kingdom of being a subject to the king means that we are a servant of the king. And our lives are poured out. The only thing that matters is our servitude to him. It's not about being exonerated by men. It says, but they do their deeds to be noticed by men. And that, again, that sounds bad. But again, do we get our value and our worth and our validity as a Christian from how we're viewed by other people? I mean, that's been a propensity in the church for a long time. You know, who are you? Well, I go to church. I mean, I out in the workplace, I don't cuss. I don't tell dirty jokes. You know, I say a prayer before I eat my lunch. I have all these marks that set me apart from the world. And we are full of Pharisees. The issue is, are you a servant? Do people see you as laying your life down for them? Now understand something. You know, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit. Unless you're poor in spirit, you will not enter. And those who suffer are persecuted for righteousness. You need to understand, does the world hate and disdain or look down on or mock or belittle or persecute a servant? The world doesn't. You know, I mean, it might not esteem him as the one who's successful in doing it, but somebody who's going to pour his life out serving you, I'll take it. Right? I mean, that's a sweet deal. Is the world the people that persecuted Jesus? I mean, there was a whole world of people. There was a whole Roman constituency there. Are those the people that caused Jesus to suffer? No, they aren't. Who was it? Again, it was the religious people, those who claimed to have a right relationship with God. That has always been the case, for the most part. You know, there's the Crusades. There was a lot of bad religious behavior that was not executed necessarily by godly men. But somebody who is a true, humble servant, pouring their life out, that is not rejected by the world. Okay? The people who will reject that, just like they rejected Jesus, is that doesn't look like we think it's supposed to look. You know, that if you were the Messiah, even John questioned that, right? Even John the Baptist, who was obviously the biggest proponent of the Messiah and of Jesus, right? At the end of his life went, are you sure are you the one, Jesus? I need to know, because it doesn't seem like you're the one. It doesn't look like the picture I had in my head in doing this, right? I mean, even he struggled with it because it looked like if you're going to be Messiah, if you're going to be the king, if you're going to rule and reign, what are you doing? You know, you're wandering around out in the middle of nowhere. And all the people that are, the predominance of the people who are going to be your subjects, you know, you're not in the hierarchy. Here you are serving the lowly, serving the needy, serving the hungry, serving the sick, serving the lame, doing all this when you need to get into deal with your politics, man. You're not doing a very good job here. Because the people who are going to be your cabinet and your administration and those who dole out your authority and the thing, you need to be set yourself above them. You need to be in a relationship where those guys exonerate you and esteem you. Otherwise, this is not going to work. You know? Because these people that you're serving really don't have any power. These people you're serving really don't have the ability to do much. It was different then. They didn't have it vote. We tend to have a system that works quite differently now. You know, I have no doubt the whole actions by our current president towards amnesty or whatever you want to call it have to do with votes. I mean, it's a profound thing that happens. I was talking to Edgar, back a while, who came from Peru, who lived in Peru, has a lot of family in Peru and is in touch on a regular basis with his family in Peru. And the first time when Obama was in and he granted amnesty and said, we're going to grant amnesty and we're not going to send people home. We're going to give them citizenship. He said it was absolutely amazing all over South America. They love him. They love him. He is their hero. So, and talk about the flood of people that came into the United States. That was purposeful. Worldwide, it was known. Now, if you can get into the United States, you're good. You're not going to be deported. You're not going to be sent home. You're going to get citizenship. And everybody wants that. Not only citizenship, but all the rights of citizenship in doing that. And what does that do? You know, basically, I mean, we were at a pretty touching point right there. All you have to do is get 51% of the vote, man. And it becomes, if you can guarantee 51% of the vote, whatever, you guarantee one-party system. Is that his desire? Absolutely. You know, to do that. He doesn't want checks and balances of a two-party system. He doesn't want that happening. He wants to guarantee a vote doing that. Excuse me. Because those people that are illegal immigrants at this point, and you say, well, they aren't going to have the right to vote. Well, really? They're given a social security number. They're given a card. They're given, it isn't long until their right to vote. They've got an identity now. They can show up to vote, and that does happen even. I mean, it's a big deal. Plus the fact that you get this whole culture that exonerates him because he's given amnesty to people who are here and people that are going to come here. All you got to do is get across the border now, and life's good. And this is a different culture they lived in. I don't want to sidetrack too far, but this is a different culture. They didn't have a vote, okay? So Jesus was not appealing to the vote of the populace. Okay, because there was no vote. The only people in authority were the Sanhedrin. The only people in authority were the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests. They had authority. And you didn't vote on them. It wasn't a popular contest. It wasn't a political deal. It was so in order for him to be king, he would have to have the blessing of those people. Okay? Of those people in power and people in authority. And he wasn't appealing to that. Right? I think that the thing that's so important, we always say that we need to look like Jesus, okay? I mean, that's a common statement, okay? What is our life, you know? How do we be a husband? Well, Jesus set the example. He laid his life down for us, okay? You know, those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Was Jesus led by the Spirit of God? Absolutely. And we always say that we're supposed to, but we need to think of ourselves in light of, in order to advance in the kingdom, we need to be the servant of all, like Jesus was. And I think that there's a alleviation of what we perceive to be the hierarchy within religion that we need to get rid of, because I think we're ingrained with it on some level just like they are. Just like they were in his day. He says, and they loved their places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, the Christ. Speaking of himself. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. All these people that were there wanting to be part of the kingdom, wanting to be under the authority and reign of the Messiah. And because they did not acknowledge Jesus for who he was, neither did the people. Obviously, they crucified him. Verse 14 is an early saying. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's a big statement. Okay? And I grew up in a, you know, we're, as a, you might say, conservative evangelical is how we grew up. And a big part of conservative evangelicals is missionaries. I believe that we've, I believe it's a mess, honestly. Okay? And I know it's a mess, honestly. Jesus will talk about in chapter 24, he'll talk about, you know, until my name is known, when all kingdoms, all nations have been given the knowledge of me, the inference seems to be when they've all been given the understanding or knowledge of me and the opportunity to serve me, then I'll return. Okay? And so we tend to, the great mandate, right? The great mandate is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? And some of that has to do with the motivation to usher the kingdom in. Right? In fact, it's pretty well platted out. There's never been a missionary here. That's where we're going. Never been a missionary here. We're going there. Never been a missionary. We're going here. Right? And there's this belief system to go make sure we cover all the bases, because when that happens, Christ will return. I'm doing that. Again, I think that gets pretty mixed up. And I think that there is a tremendous mix-up in what that means to make disciples and followers of Jesus. I think that this, you'll have to excuse me, but I'm not sure that this woe to the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I'm not sure that that's not what's gone on in a lot of our, quote, missionary work. Okay? Now, why would he say such a thing? Here's these Pharisees and scribes that were going, and they were literally making this huge effort to go have people convert to Judaism. Were they led by the Spirit of God? It's a very, very important thing. Was their teaching true? Yeah, he says they sit in the seat of Moses. They speak truth. They speak the Torah. They speak the law. They speak what God inspired them to write down and to follow and practice. Okay? They speak the right words. But they're not led by the Spirit of God. So what do when they go be missionaries? They get people to be like them. What is that? Followers of the law. Were they going to heaven? Jesus said no. Jesus said they were not part of the kingdom. He said they were keeping people from the kingdom. They were men who were very literate about the Bible, but were not led by the Spirit of God. Okay? That's a very... And so here you are. If they are not led by the Spirit of God, if they are not infused with the power of God, and they're teaching people to practice Judaism without being led by the Spirit of God, what do you end up with? You end up with people who practice Judaism and practice the law, but are still greatly engulfed in or influenced by Their minds are not renewed by the Spirit of God, but their minds are still infused with, or controlled by paganism, by godless view. So you tend to mix, which is, if you go out in the world where missionaries have been a lot, and at this point there's a couple of instances that are pretty close to home that are watching, doing it, and watching missionaries who, places where, you know, a Kenya, for one, where I happen to have a niece. And it is called a Christian nation, okay? It is called a Christian nation. Now, I don't know what Christianity looks, I cannot give you an accurate estimation of what Christianity looks like in the entirety of the country, but I can tell you some of it, and some of the prominent forms of Christianity and how they look. And they have put together this confluence of their witch doctor, secular, pagan, demonic belief with Christianity. And you say, oh no, that's not true. Well, yes it is. You know, when you've got the spiritual leaders who believe open marriage and have affairs with other women. Now, that goes on here too. Okay? But that's acceptable. You're exonerated still as a leader. In our culture, at least, it's not yet, you know, for the most part. But you're still exonerated. You're still held up and esteemed as a spiritual leader. Well, how can that be? Just like the Pharisees, what did they produce? It says that they make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. He's calling them sons of hell. He's calling them people under the authority of the principalities and powers that rule this world, of the kingdom of darkness. These guys that practice Judaism, did they see themselves as that? No, they saw themselves as the kingdom of light, man. They saw themselves as the leaders of those who followed Yahweh. Did Jesus say they were? No. They were not under God's authority. They were under the authority of darkness, no matter what they said. Even though here it is, they're at the temple, as God had said, they're following the law to a strict level. They're devout beyond, generally speaking, beyond any of us. Okay? Devout. Okay? These people are. And they're vehement in about serving and doing, serving God in their understanding of what that looks like. But they're children of darkness. They're children of hell. And to go out and make proselytes when they're not led by the Spirit of God, to get people to participate and come into their sect and be part of it, and not have their mind renewed by the Spirit of God. That's a very, very dangerous thing. It causes us as a Christian culture to do things like celebrate Halloween, pardon me. To bring our paganism into our Christianity and put the two together and see no wrong in it. Okay? I mean, here we are. I mean, it couldn't be, you know, this is a day to honor the devil throughout the world. But no, what are we going to do? We're going to whitewash it and make it just not seem so bad. And there's a myriad of them within our culture that we hold on to. I would encourage you to think about those things where we've brought our pagan culture and our pagan belief systems, because we are not people who have been led by the Spirit of God. Instead, we are people that have been taught religion and not had our minds renewed by the Spirit of God from the way that we've always thought. And we tend to interpret the Scripture. We tend to interpret the Bible. We tend to interpret a relationship with God by our flesh, by our paganism. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. That's what they were doing right here in Jesus' day. That's what we do. We've got missionaries around the world that have, you know, we've sent. And let me just say this. I believe, to clarify that, I believe that God did establish this country, did bless this country, did give us the freedom in this country, and the blessing and the prosperity in this country, in order to spread the truth about Him throughout the world. I think that was definitely one of His primary, because we as a nation have been primary in spreading the truth about God throughout the world. And do I think that that had value? Do I think it had worth? Do I think it had God's blessing? I do, on some level. But I also think that it has been actually destructive in this world. I look at whether it's Brazil, whether it's Peru, you know, and I know people that are come from both those cultures on an intimate level on doing it, and what Christianity looks like there is not so pretty. Okay? What pastors look like there is not so pretty. Now, is there a correct expression there? I would think there certainly is. And I would also be certain that if those people who truly were led by the Spirit of God, who truly had a relationship with God, looked at Christianity in America, they would go, what happened? What happened? This is not what it's supposed to look like. The same way, conversely, that I look there, you know, and you've got the same thing happening in Brazil, where you've got Christian pastors who do it for a living, and it's a good way to make a living, because you get everybody to put money in a box and, you know, pay for your living, that are living immorally, that are still demonic, that are abusive, that are, I mean, it's true. I know that, you know, I've got a niece's husband who, you know, both niece, adopted niece, and her husband both grew up there in Brazil, in São Paulo area, a huge, huge city doing it, but in his dad was a pastor. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't look like what a shepherd should look like in here. And it is not what a shepherd. He was a Christian pastor, distinct from the Catholic priest, but he was a Christian pastor. And it is a Christianity that is easy to stand back of because it's not part of a culture and go, oh my gosh, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Very difficult thing, very difficult line to cross with him about that's not what it's supposed to look like. It's his whole life he grew up thinking that's what it looked like, what a Christian pastor looked like. You know, the same thing when you talk to Edgar, or you talk to them about what Christian pastors look like in Peru. You know, universally all over. I mean, they're basically just like Catholic priests. They're money takers. You know, you pay them to pray for the dead. You know, his mom died, I don't know what, now, shoot, 15, 20 years ago now. Every year still, they still pay the pastor, the Christian pastor, to pray for her. Every year. Give him money. I mean, you look at that, and I mean, for us, we kind of go, are you kidding me? You know? Where does that come from? It comes from the amalgamation, the putting together, the confluence of paganism with this, because they were not people led by the Spirit of God. It's a very dangerous thing, just like Jesus says here. But woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Not only is he bound thinking that he's righteous, feeling self-righteous, and that he knows the truth, because does he know the truth? Yeah. Intellectually, they're taught the truth. They're taught by the rabbis. They're taught the truth. They become obedient to the commandments in the structure that the rabbis set out. But their minds are not renewed by the Spirit of God. Okay? Because their teachers don't even understand what that looks like. And so they become twice as much a son of hell. We need to look like, to understand what it means to be. And I think for me it's been a good thought process to try to reorient ourselves, reorient my thinking and what it means to live in the kingdom of God in this culture. You know, I do not think that there is a ladder to climb. Okay? I do not think that, you know, Jesus, time and time again, Jesus lived it out. The one who wants to be first needs to be last. And that's not a false sense. Okay, I'll put on my sackcloth and ashes and I'll be last, see? I'll be humble. That means it's truly your life. That means you not to regard yourself as more important than others. It means it's not about climbing a ladder and elevating within the structure of, quote, Christianity. It means that we're supposed to be servants. Jesus exampled that. I mean, right at the end of his life, you know, I get I've never been fond of, and never, I don't know that I've never, I don't know. It's a struggle for me the way that we try to replicate the foot washing that Jesus did at the Last Supper, okay? Alright? Now, I probably hold to that somewhat because I don't want to wash your feet, you know? But, that wouldn't be right. I should be willing to wash your feet, right? The truth is that Jesus exampled what it meant like. Jesus was about in a couple days to have his glory restored, his power and his authority restored, man. I mean, he was king, and here he is as king in the kingdom, washing feet. I mean, that's a radical, radical statement. It's absolutely contrary to what they existed in with the Pharisees and this high priest and the scribes who were honored and held up and esteemed, and everybody served them. Right? That doesn't, the one who wants to be first will be last. And that doesn't mean that we pretend again to be last. That means that we truly are to be the servants. We are subjects to the king in a kingdom, and it needs to look like Jesus was subject to his Father. Not his will, but the will of the Father. Every time he became exonerated, every time there was, you know, 10 or 15,000 people that were going to take him by storm and take him to Jerusalem and set him up as the Messiah. I mean, that there was times when I'm confident that's what was going down. Right? I mean, they called him the Messiah. They called him the Christ. And they were ready to set him up as that. What'd he do? Unless you're willing to eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. What happened? Oops. Every one of them left. Every one of them left. When he spoke truth doing that. He was the servant king. That was something that was hard for them to see. They didn't understand. But that he was showing us what the process looks like to enter the kingdom of God. He was showing us what it looked like to be a person in the kingdom of God on earth. If we want to know what that looks like, look at Jesus. Look what Jesus did. Look how he acted. I think it's a reorientation. It's a tough deal because there's this natural progression of elevation within the Christian community, right? That tends to happen if you're being used by God. I'm pretty confident that's a process that Driscoll's in right now. You know, that marks in, I don't know how many are familiar with what's going on there, but with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Actually, it's all over. And there's a real tearing down of what was happening. And do I believe that Mark is somebody who was used powerfully by God, somebody who truly was in a relationship with God and in pursuit of God? Yes. Do I believe that by nature, you know, he's a man tremendously gifted to teach. He's a great orator. He is smart. He studied. He's devout in that. But I think that he allowed that process to put him in a position of elevation. I think that he allowed himself to be somewhat consumed with the magnification of the church, with being the largest, fastest growing church in the U.S. and on and on and on. He had a desire to have Mars Hill be a mega church. Do I think that was right? I don't. I think that God continued to bless his ministry. This is complete speculation. I'll say that one way. This is my opinion, okay? About this is what I think at this point happened. You know, that God continued to bless the ministry because he was speaking the truth. I think that as that monster became huge, he began to compromise on some level, speaking truth because of its offensiveness. And I think God said enough. Do I think that he's you know, because he was outwardly and overtly rebellious to God? I don't think so in any way. But do I think that he allowed compromise to come in when this elevation process began to happen? Yeah. Do I, you know, to me, I hate what happened because I think that it's part of the process of a church. You know, where were the men around him that were intimate in his life that wouldn't take no for an answer? You know, where were the men who would hold him accountable as a brother? Okay? Not as a rabbi. Not as an elevated teacher. I don't know where those men were, but obviously they weren't very close. They weren't willing to deal with it on a level that let it go, that it spiral. Hopefully it's a process of, I believe this is potentially a process of purification. I would hope so. Right? This is a process of, you know, as some have quoted, if some have said, blessed reduction. I hope that's what happens in this process. And I pray that Mark is restored to his position as a teacher, because he's a teacher used powerfully by God. But that's a very dangerous and scary, that's a natural progression and very hard to deal with within the church. As you become used by God and powerfully used by God, we tend to elevate that and put you up there. God said, be very careful of that. Don't do it. We're to be servants like Jesus was. And he was the real deal. He was the king. And yet he was obedient to his Father to death. He did not exert his will, but he exerted the will of his Father. Let's pray. Your kingdom is huge. Your kingdom's, it's all about your kingdom. When Jesus taught us to pray to you, he says, our Father who is in heaven, how holy, how far set apart, how above all others is your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to pray for. We're to pray that his kingdom come, and that's not just a futuristic in the millennium time. I believe that is your kingdom come here on earth now as it is in heaven, not just in the future, but that your will would be done on earth like it is in heaven. And that's with complete submission to your authority. No one remains in heaven that does not live out that way in complete surrender to your authority. And God, I ask that your kingdom would come. I ask that you would cause us to understand, and I've stumbled along in trying to articulate on some level the necessity of understanding your kingdom and what it looks like to be subjects in your kingdom. God, I ask that you would just use this as a spark for all of us all to question. It's not just a matter of doing our life and trying to be a good Christian in it. It's not just a matter of us living out our lives and trying to be good and trying to be good enough so that someday we can participate in your kingdom. That's not what it's about. It's about being set free from the kingdom of darkness on this earth now. You establish that authority as something that we are and will participate in if we're born again believers. That doesn't mean that we still won't have the diabolical struggle between good and evil, between sin and forgiveness and redemption, that we aren't all in the process of sanctification, because if we're not like Jesus, we have all put scars and sin and the effects of sin and the willingness to participate in sin as the way we act and the way our mind works. And we are all in the process of needing renewing and being set free on a relentless basis from sin. But the difference in distinction and understanding is that we can live in that process where we are free. Now it's a matter of us choosing to obey our King. choosing to be obedient, to be participatory in your kingdom as it exists now. Causes us to understand what that looks like. It's not a matter of us elevating ourselves so that we are exonerated as being elevated within that kingdom and we get validated by other people in that. That's what happens in that process is that men fall and think, how did that happen? Well, it didn't just happen. It's just the way it was and had been. God causes us to understand that we need to be servants. To serve you. And the way we do that is serving others. Along with serving you in the depths of our heart. With all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That is the fulfillment. That is the greatest commandment. I thank you that you have done the work necessary. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our those who have debt against us and have wronged us. God, please lead our paths, not to evil, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to radically revolutionize what happened on this earth, what was happening on this earth. When David said, "Do not take your spirit from me," causes us to understand that there can be a permanence to your spirit. Your spirit didn't dwell on earth. Men were not forgiven of their sins because the work of Christ had not been done. They looked forward to that by obedience and faith, but it had not been done. And you gave your spirit and you took your spirit away. The radical revolutionary thing that happened is that we can live our lives out having your spirit live in us. That's a radical aspect of this kingdom. Cause us to be blown away by that, God, please. Amen.